Tonight I want to address or deal with a question that I was asked. It has to do with the subject of death. And the question was, exactly what happens after a person dies? What, in the immediate aftermath of that experience, what can be expected? And so tonight, I want to address that question in a biblical way, and we'll just call this a biblical tour behind the curtain of death. And we'll look at what the Bible says about this subject. And, you know, there have been a lot of books written by people who have claimed or supposed to have had a after or near death or a temporary death experience, and they've had a lot to say about that. Much of which doesn't harmonize with what you read in the Bible. So I'm perfectly fine with just what the Bible says about the subject. And I would rather rest my hopes and confidences in what I can know for sure that God has revealed about that subject. Death is as much a part of our existence as life is. In fact, by way of comparison, we'll spend more time on the other side than we actually will on this side. So what can we know for sure about that part of our existence that is inevitable? You know, the only thing that would interfere with the inevitability of that would be a return by the Lord before we've had opportunity to experience that part of the natural course of life. And then that would be a whole different matter in that regard. But if things continue and go according to the normal course, then we can expect a certain transition from physical life. And my aim tonight is to give us some biblical insight into that subject. Three observations that I want to make. The first one is this. The question, where am I going, is the last of three very important questions that are often asked in life. Where did I come from? Why am I here? And where am I going? And so we know from the Bible the answer to the first of these. Where did I come from? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and man is a product of God's creation. Why am I here? The Bible tells us that. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man. And so it would stand to reason that God would give us sufficient answer on this third question. Where am I going, or what happens when I leave this physical life? So let's consider that idea first. Where did I come from? Why am I here? But where am I going now at this moment? Man is a composite being. That's the first thing that we really must understand about the destiny of man and the disposition of man after life has ended. We're a composite being. We're not like the animals who are flesh and blood, and they do not have that continuing abiding component or part, the essence of man, that man is. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, the Bible says that the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground. And then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul or living being. And so there was a body that was animated by God, and he became a living being. And in so much as that physical body is joined with that animation from God, the soul of man, then we experience life. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 1 says that the Lord forms the spirit of man within him. God does that. He continues to do that. That's why I just shake my head in wonder at the brainiacs in our world who try to assign a point in time when an unborn child becomes a human being created in the image of God. It's going to be very hard for us to say, well, at so many weeks or such and so, that's when God forms the spirit. We can't determine that. Our best effort at understanding that whole process is that God does what he does at conception, and not to assume to know anything more about that process than we can conclude. God forms the spirit of man within him. And then Matthew chapter 10 verse 28 says, "Do not fear those who can kill the body, but they cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." So man can kill your physical body, but there is an abiding component of man, because we are composite beings, that man can't touch. But God can. God can handle the disposition of both body and soul in hell. So we're dual natured beings. We have flesh and blood, but there is another component, another aspect to the nature of man. And at death, a separation takes place of those component parts. That's how life, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That's how life ends and death begins. It's the separation of those two component parts. James chapter 2, verse 26, and James, demonstrating the relationship between faith and works, used the illustration of the body with the spirit, and said that the body without the spirit is dead, even so faith without works is dead, being alone. So when the soul leaves, life leaves, at least as far as our physical existence is concerned. We'll talk more about that soul in just a moment. But another passage that I believe is very helpful when you think about death being the separation of these component parts would be Genesis chapter 35 and verse 18. And that, where Rachel is giving birth to Benjamin, and she dies in the process of giving birth. But the Bible says there, as her soul was in departing, for she died. The inspired biblical writer recognized that in the process of her death, in that birthing process, her soul vacated her physical body. And so death is a separation between the physical body and that spiritual being that continues to abide. We are not like the animals in that regard, where we go into a grave and all of our composite being resides and decays into the dust. The soul of man does not lie dormant in decay. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7, Solomon said that the dust returns to the earth as it was, but the spirit returns to God who gave it. And so it doesn't stay in the grave. There's some sense when it returns to the disposition, the safekeeping and care of God. Now we really, at this point in our study, we've not talked about where that is or what that is, but suffice it to say that as the body returns to the dust, literally, that spirit that abides and continues in some fashion returns to the safekeeping of the God of heaven. So where am I going after or when I die? Well, I'm on a journey. I really am. Not my physical body, but the soul of man continues, and he goes into God's safekeeping. We can learn a lot more about that, and we will as we continue in the study. But we're going somewhere. And that's important for people today who think that the only person, the only governing authority that they are accountable to is themselves. And they think, I can live my life any old way I want to. And I'm not accountable to anyone, and I might as well live it up because when it's over, it's over. Well, that's just not a biblical picture or view of the situation with man at all. You might destroy your body through the manner of your life, and you might get to the grave a lot earlier than you ought to, but what you do to your physical self doesn't affect your soul in the same physical way. Now, it has an impact. We'll talk about that. But that soul continues, and it returns to and continues under the abiding governance of the God of heaven, who created us and who animated man and gave him and made him a living soul or being. Now, let's notice, as we continue this train of thought and just develop it more, let's notice this idea that our existence continues behind death's dark veil. Now, it's interesting. I guess in some sense we might have reservations about being interested in what lies in the future, but it's intriguing. It is interesting to be able to just pull the curtain back a little bit and to look and to see what lies beyond the veil of death and what God has taken liberty to tell us about it and to inform us and to prepare us. Now if our children are going to experience something for the first time, we try to tell them as much as we possibly can about it because we want to set them at ease and we don't want them to be worried or to be fearful. And so we have a loving God who cares about us and wants us as much as we can be to be at ease with this subject and to know that we are always in his care, regardless of what state of our existence we might be. For a child of God, that's very comforting. It may not be very comforting for a person who's not living their life with interest in and consideration of God's will for them. But for those who are trying to match their lives up and in a way that's in harmony with God and his will, then that's reassuring to us. So what about our existence behind that veil? When we cross over that great divide between life and death, what can we know about that and what can we expect? Well, we've already noticed in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7 that in some sense, the spirit returns to God who gave it. I think a good way to think about that is that we go into the safekeeping of God, that we are under his watch and care in some sense. In fact, Paul, in writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, said, "We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." So even Paul, as an inspired writer, recognized that to be absent from the physical body, in some sense, meant to be in the presence or the safekeeping and care of the God of heaven. And so we go into his care. One day we'll go to heaven. That's our expectation as faithful children of God. We expect that one day we will go to that actual place where God abides, we refer to as heaven. But that's not at the point of death. There's an intermediary period of time there. How do we know that? Well, Jesus said in John chapter 14, beginning at verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That verse, that passage, is chock full of helpful information in this regard. Jesus has gone away. He is in some sense, a preparatory period where he's preparing a place for the faithful of God. And we'll not go to that place until he comes again to receive us unto himself, that where he is, there we may be also. That has not happened. He has not come again to receive. And so we can conclude from that that nobody has gone to that place. So if man has, at the point of death, goes into the safety and care-keeping of God, but he hasn't yet gone to heaven because Jesus hasn't come to receive him unto himself, then there must be some intermediary state or period and place where man waits for that day. You might appreciate knowing this. I didn't know this until studying and preparing for this lesson, but on Sunday night, we're periodically throughout this year, we're considering a gospel preacher from the Restoration period known as F.G. Allen. And we've already considered one lesson that Brother Allen presented. We've talked a little bit about his life. You might find it interesting to note that Brother Allen took the position, everything in line with what we've said so far, but he was of the opinion that once Jesus died on the cross, then that intermediary period went away and the faithful went on to heaven. And they, I guess, in his estimation, in some sense, bypassed the final judgment. Brother Guy in Woods has written a lot of material about the subject that we're considering tonight, and he mentioned that about Brother Allen in one of his books. And Brother Woods had a very high regard for Brother Allen. You will remember from our study that he died at like 50 years old. He was stricken with illness very early, too early in his life, and you know, his preaching career and perhaps even his study and maturity on this particular subject didn't advance to the point that that it could have and it should have. But Brother Woods, in his typical way, masterfully, with usually just one verse of Scripture, could demonstrate the very opposite of where someone was wrong on their view or their opinion about a subject. And Brother Woods went to Acts chapter 2 and verse 34. In Peter's sermon on Pentecost, and he makes the statement, he's talking about David and Christ sitting on David's throne. He says in verse 34, he makes a profound statement with regard to our study tonight. He says, "For David has not ascended into the heavens." Now, this would have been post the cross. This would have been after Jesus died on the cross. And David would have been a righteous one who died and would have been in that intermediary state. But Peter says he's not ascended. And so I think if Brother Allen had opportunity perhaps to study that subject a little bit more and look at some of these verses, he wouldn't have been so conclusive in his view on that. But at any rate, there's an intermediary period. And there's an intermediary place where we must wait until Jesus returns to receive the faithful to himself. David's there. Noah would be there. We'll see in just a moment. Abraham is there. And there are those who are beloved of people in this assembly who would certainly be there as well, because there is a place where the faithful wait for that great day when they get to go with Jesus to the place that he has prepared. You'll remember in Luke chapter 23 and verse 43 that Jesus told the thief on the cross, today, you will be with me in paradise. And in that, he's referring to that intermediary place where those who have departed from their physical bodies wait. So our existence continues behind death's dark veil, in a place somewhere that we must rely upon the Bible to reveal to us and inform us about. And so let's continue our journey as we take a tour behind death's dark veil. The essence of it is this, and we're going to look at a few passages that will demonstrate this and flesh this out. Just as Jesus told the thief that he was going to a definite place, that he would be there with him on that day, we can conclude in the third place tonight that we go to Hades, where we will await that final judgment. Now let's see what we can learn from the scripture about that particular place. If you think back or go back to Acts chapter 2 for a moment and look at verse 27, where Peter's quoting from the Psalms. He's speaking of David, and David speaking of Christ, verse 25. In verse 27, he says, "For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Some translations may have the word hell there, but there's a definite difference between Hades and hell. Hell is not even that intermediary place. This is a place where all will wait for their final dispatch and disposition to one of those eternal resting or abiding places. But here of Jesus, it is said his soul was not left in Hades. Well, when would it have been there? Well, Jesus experienced a point in his life, his physical life, where he died. And there was that separation, just as the case with any death, where the physical body is separated from the soul or the spirit of man. And it would be logical to conclude that during the period of his death, prior to his resurrection, that he would have visited that place. But it's not heaven, because that's the place where God resides, and we're not going there yet. And Jesus did it. If you'll remember in John chapter 20 and verse 17, he made the statement, listen to the statement he makes, "Do not cling to me." This is post, this is after his death and his resurrection. He says, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." And so Jesus, during his death period, went somewhere, but it wasn't to heaven, because he had not yet ascended to the Father at this point. And so Hades is the place that we're talking about. The place where Jesus went periodically, the place that you and I will occupy for a period of time until the end of time comes. The best look behind that veil that the Bible gives us is in Luke chapter 16, where we have the account, not a parable, but the account of real live historical characters in that afterlife place and period. And I'd like for us to go over there to Luke chapter 16 and notice verses 19 and following as we consider the picture and the imagery that's so vivid and clear about this place. Beginning at verse 19, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' evil things. And now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us there is and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. A very clear and vivid picture of what we can expect and anticipate if it happens to be that we leave this life and that we enter into that period of death prior to the Lord's coming. These are real, conscious beings, named even. Abraham is there, called by name. Lazarus, there, called by name. The rich man is not named, probably because in his life he enjoyed significance. He enjoyed notoriety, but he couldn't take that with him there. And so he's just the rich man, and he's in a horrible place. I would suggest that there are four key nouns in that passage that will help us tonight. There's the place of torments. That's not a, it's a descriptive designation, but it's a noun. It's a person, place, or thing. It's a place. So there's torments. There is Abraham's bosom. That's a place. But both of these are in a place called Hades. And so it's two nouns within the noun, Hades. Two places or two compartments. And then the fourth noun or the fourth thing that we ought to notice here, key word here, is the great gulf that's fixed between the two so that no one can pass from side to side. So we have a place. It's divided evidently down the middle by a great gulf fixed that will not allow people to depart. There are people on one side that's referred to as Abraham's bosom or sometimes Hades in general. And then there's a place called torments. And the rich man occupies the place known as torments. Lazarus, Abraham, and others like them who would be considered the faithful of God occupy that place called Abraham's bosom. One is a place of comfort. One is a place of rest. The other is a place of torment. It's a place that would be hard to rest. The occupants of the one are pictured as being carried by the angels to rest in that place. We get the idea that those who occupy the other are just plunged into it. They just drop in it and lift up their eyes and find themselves in torment. There are some other critical details that come out in this account. The spirit survives and thrives in separation. It's not eternal annihilation or anything like that. These individuals are very much alive. They are very much aware and very much conscious of the life that they lived and the reason why they ended up where they ended up. But another critical detail is, and just that, the disposition, their disposition there is tied to the measure of their life here. I don't get the idea that it will be a surprise. The rich man knew enough about his own life and the life of his brothers to know that they were headed for the same place as in which he landed. And there are two experiences, that's a critical detail, carried to comfort, plunged to torment. This is the place that the Bible pictures as that temporary place after life, when we enter into death prior to the final judgment and then our final eternal disposition either to heaven or to hell, to the place that Jesus has gone to prepare into which he will receive us one day, or the place that was prepared for the devil and his angels. That will also be the final place of those who have lived outside of the gospel of Christ in rejection of God's will. That will be the abode to the final judgment. There will be no opportunity to leave that place. And it seems to be the case that it speaks volumes about what will be the fate of an individual when they leave that place. I don't know why anyone with the opportunity to look behind that veil and to see what awaits would want to run the risk of landing in the place. Not really a risk. It would be better to say it's pretty much a guarantee. Right? I mean, we have control. We very much have control over where we go when we leave this life. And for the child of God, I know, even the child of God, there are a lot of reservations about death and a lot of uncertainty. But it's possible for us to be confident and to be assured by the knowledge and understanding that we glean that it is a place of care, where we are in the safekeeping and care of the God of heaven who loves us. I expect that's why Paul could say in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, I'm hard pressed betwixt the two, having a desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, it's more needful for me to abide with you. Paul was not fearful about going to that place. In fact, in a sense, he anticipated it. And so it's possible for us to have some measure of comfort and reassurance as well. It's curious. It's mysterious. But the Bible speaks very clearly and very openly and very vividly about what awaits. And you and I should find tremendous comfort in knowing what we can know about what lies behind death's dark, seemingly dark veil. I hope that this has answered the question that has been asked of me. I hope that it has informed all of us in some sense to help us understand that very real part of our lives that in the natural course of things, we will all experience at some time. Unless the Lord comes back first and takes us all together to the home that has been prepared. That does not sound that bad to me. It can only sound bad if you're not prepared for it. And the only way to prepare for it is to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can do that tonight if that's your need, through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism in water for the purpose of having your sins washed away. You can become a child of God with a tremendous measure of hope and assurance about your future and the eternal disposition of your soul when this life, when this world comes to an end. If you need to obey the gospel, if you need to study with someone to know more about what God expects of you, then please know that we're ready to help you and assist you in any way that we can. I'm going to sing a song of encouragement tonight. If you need to respond to the invitation, you have this opportunity as we stand and sing.